Turn to Exodus 20 and verse 4. Exodus 20 and verse 4. You know what is in Exodus 20. In verse 4 it says, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth." It says, don't do it. Though we shouldn't be carving things that we saw in the sky here, the sun, moon, the stars, or anything on the earth, you know, animals, so forth, trees, and the water under the earth, fish, sea creatures of any kind. This is the second commandment. Second commandment. It goes on to say, and this is actually the second part of the commandment, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So the second commandment, is that a problem in the church today? For the church of God? We don't have icons and statues and things like that to be distracted with. Is it possible that this commandment can be a challenge to us? No one genuflected when they came in the door. I grew up in the church that we did those things. We genuflected before the altar. We bowed our heads, we did this, we did a lot of other things. Even during our service, we'd kneel a while, we'd stand a while, we'd sit a while, we'd sing a while, and we would chant back to the celebrant, as they were referred to. This commandment is different than the first commandment. The first commandment speaks of putting other things before God. You know, having some other God before the one true God. This commandment addresses how we worship that God. And it is very specific. In the first part, when it talks about making images or carved images or likenesses of anything that is, you know, in heaven or on the earth or below the sea. But then that part about how does God want us to worship Him. He tells us very specifically he does not want to be worshipped like that. And we'll see why as we go along. The key is that our worship of the one true God must not be reduced to a likeness of a man or an object or something else that is less than God. We saw the majesty of God here. Or an image of the majesty of God in the picture of the Milky Way. And that gives us an idea of what God is, who God is, and how powerful He is. So to be reduced to a piece of stone or a piece of wood and be put on a shelf has to be an insult to God. It would have to be an insult to God. As I mentioned, being brought up in a church that used icons and images, I'm going to quote from, it's called Teaching the Word Bible Knowledge Base. Did you know that the second commandment about making idols is not in the Catholic Ten Commandments? Anybody know that? It's not in the Catholic Ten Commandments. The Roman Catholic Ten Commandments goes like, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me." Okay, that sounds good. The second one says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain." Wrong answer, right? Because the second commandment is the one we just read. You should not make graven images, and you should not worship them. If you ask the question, it's one of the first things I noticed, my wife noticed, whenever we bought our first Bible when I was 28 years old, and we read it on the Sabbath, and being a good Catholic boy and a good Catholic girl, we read through it, and we got to Exodus 20 and said, huh? What? What's that all about? And the biggest reason that it's not listed in their 10 is because it's violated so blatantly within that group. They actually divided the 10th commandment into two. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house. So they turned the 10 into two commandments, took out the second one. So all commandments aren't the same. The Ten Commandments, they are different. That's all part of the onslaught from Satan to try to corrupt what God has made holy, which is His Ten Commandments. A couple years back, we went to the feast in Italy, and we wanted to see the Vatican. And, you know, I'd seen things like that before, and, you know, been in cathedrals and so forth. But by the time we walked through that, I was totally creeped out. I wanted to leave in a hurry. Because of the knowledge that God revealed to us, and all these gargoyles everywhere, you know, holding up the gutters outside, and all these creepy-looking evil things inside the church. And there was a time in years gone by that they would actually, you know, take the worshiping of all the pagans and sort of bring it into that organization in order to draw more people. So it was a tactic used, and all of these creatures and weird characters are still hanging around in the Vatican. But God repeatedly warned ancient Israel about idolatry. Repeatedly. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. It says, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. So here's a caring, loving, active God that's wanting good things for the people that follow him and for his future children. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods. Don't go there. Don't even ask about them, saying, how did this nation serve their gods? In verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So this is what it's telling us. This is what the second commandment is. Don't worship me that way. I will tell you how to worship me. Don't look anywhere else to any of the religions and pagans and traditions of nations. You don't have to go anywhere else. Just read my word and you'll learn how to worship me. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So a few years back, my wife and I went to Cancun in Mexico. And we went to visit the little Mayan ruins there in Tulum. And within the ruins, they had this house. It was about 10 foot square. And that was where they prepared the sacrifices. And of course, the sacrifices were the very, very young daughters of the high-ups in the society. It was an honor that when your daughter entered puberty, that she would be sacrificed to the god. It was an honor. And the remains of this room were there. And they had smoke and steam and so forth, and they drugged up the young lady. And they actually cut her heart out while it was still beating, because that was life, and they were giving this life. So this stuff was real. These things are real, is what God is saying here. They even burnt, and of course they burnt the sacrifice. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Be careful, you shall not add to it nor take away from it. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4. Now these are Old Testament examples of talking about idolatry. And you're probably wondering, well, what's that got to do with us today? Hold on. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 12. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. Talking about Moses here. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So God's saying, what I'm saying is really, really important. What I look like, it's not that important. But God does reveal what he looks like, and we'll get to that in a few minutes too. So he declared to you his covenant, which I commanded you to perform. There it is. It's the words that he spoke. That is the Ten Commandments, not the 9.5 commandments, but the 10. And he wrote them on 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So he reiterates here. You saw no form. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure and likeness of male or female. The likeness of any beast that is on the earth. The likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air. The likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. Or the fish that are in the water beneath the earth. You know, the Philistines worship Dagon, the fish god. And it was interesting that, you know, Jonah came out of a fish. They must have thought the gods were delivering a prophet. And of course, the symbol for Christ, the modern symbol, is that, you know, the double ark where it's got the fish, you know. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all of peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. It's something to look at with awe and honor and respect and ponder the greatness of God's power and his love towards us to create such things and such beauty to look at. I mean, it's beautiful. Some of the Hubble spacecraft photos are just breathtaking. And of course, all the things in nature we see, all the different animals, the birds, you know, how do those, I think I heard the other day that the hummingbirds, it takes them like 10 hours to fly across the Gulf of Mexico. That seems pretty fast to me. But they do it. How many beats per minute times 10 hours? That's a lot of beats. That's a lot of wing flapping. And it's amazing that God created that. But he would be pretty upset if we started worshiping the hummingbird. Like, oh, the hummingbird, oh, so many beats per minute. Yeah. He said, you don't need to do that. You just need to recognize where that miracle came from. That's how you worship the one true God. Let me make sure if I read it all here. Okay, back in verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people. He took the ancient Israelites and us, symbolically, out of the iron furnace of Egypt, where all of this pagan stuff occurred. His inheritance as you are this day. So God is saying we are his inheritance. He created us in his image and likeness. He wants us to be the heritage. Not the animals. Not the things that were made, you know, the physical things that were made. Other than us, because we're different than the animals. He's given us a spirit that melds with his spirit, the Holy Spirit. So now you can ask the question, so why is this important to us today? You know? I can't think of, anything that is an idol in the churches. So we have to look a little deeper. Maybe not looking at physical things, but looking at what's in our minds. Because the worship of God in those ways, like the Mayans did, were not born of God. Those thoughts were not born of God. They were born of the evil one. But it had to be fertilized up here in somebody's mind. So is it possible to violate this commandment with our mind? And we decide how we worship God, not listening to God and letting him tell us how to worship him. So God did repeat the warnings about idolatry in the New Testament also. In the New Testament also. I'll just read a couple of references and we'll actually go to a couple. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater." Or, so here's a brother that's an idolater. How's that possible? Or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So we'll hold right here for just a second. So all of those bad things, you know, the sexual immoral, the covetous, the idolater, the reveler, the drunkard, the extortioner, that list sort of appears, similar list appears a lot of places in the Bible. And it usually has to do with worshiping false gods. Worshiping false gods. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, it says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 7, another reference, Paul reminded the brethren in Corinth not to become idolaters like some did during the time of the Exodus. So, it's repeated and repeated and repeated in the New Testament. And here's one good example where Paul compliments the church at Thessalonica for turning from idols to the one true God. But before I go any further, let's think about God's perspective on this commandment. How does God feel when someone bows down to a dumb object, worshiping the created rather than the Creator? You know, the Creator God, the one who created the Milky Way, the one who created all of the wonderful miracles of nature. The commandment says that I am a jealous God. What does God mean, a jealous God? He probably asks the question, why? Why would someone do this? Why would someone seek that? After all I have done for them, I have provided for their every need. I have cared for them. I have loved them. Why? It's like a husband that is betrayed by a wife, or a wife that's betrayed by a husband. Why? In the case of God, he didn't do anything wrong or anything to provoke such a reaction from from the spouse or from a follower. Why? And we do worship a God who has feelings. He's got emotions. He cares about us. So I think he's disappointed. He's very disappointed when that happens. Of course, we've talked about some of the examples of idolatry throughout history, you know, the animals, the earthly things, celestial bodies. I think Egypt worshipped just about every animal there was, and all the pharaohs wanted to be buried with those animals. The sun, moon, the stars, constellation. You know, some people look at something in nature and say, oh, that's God. No, that's the handiwork of God. But it's not God. And of course, we have other symbols that are, quote, religious symbols, like crosses and folded hands and fish, pictures of deity, the saints. You know, in some of the churches in the altar, they would put in what they call relics. And relics were something that Saint so-and-so touched, and they put it in there, you know, to sort of commemorate the stone. Does the church have a problem with this aspect of the second commandment, worshiping idols? Well, I say likely no. Nope, likely no, since we don't have things that help us worship God in here. But there is a danger. There's a danger up here. We need to be careful that we don't venerate people, places, or things, because those are all physical. Even if that person was, quote, righteous. You know, buildings, things like that. They become idols. So I do believe that is possible. But is it a widespread problem? I don't think so. So, how we worship God is important to him, and I know it's important to us. Man-made images aren't alive. When you think about a photograph of a person, that's really not a good image of that person, is it? I mean, how many of you have had a picture taken of you and you go, that doesn't look like me, right? Well, probably part of the reason is you're used to looking in a mirror, so you're seeing the mirror image of yourself. And then you look at the picture, I don't look like that. The mole's on this side. No. But a photograph is kind of a poor image of us because it's only two-dimensional. And so it isn't us. So how do you think God feels whenever he gets reduced to a piece of wood or a stone? So we have to be careful when we talk about images and what images invoke in our mind. Let's turn to Genesis 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds, over the air, over the cattle. So we're to have dominion over those? We're not supposed to bow down and worship to them? Oh, okay, I get it. And every creeping thing that creeps on the edge. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So all we do have to do is ask the question, well, what's a man look like? And that's what God looks like. Now, we can't limit God to only looking that way. I'm sure he can make himself look like whatever he wants to. But he created a male and female. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. Dominion over. Not looking and bowing down to. Because God wants us to realize our potential, which is being his sons and daughters. And he wants to understand the limitless power that he has. So God has a head, hands, feet, a body. We read about the glorified body of Jesus Christ in Revelation. He's got hands, feet, a head. So we were made in that image. Let's go to John 14. John 14 and verse 8. John 14 and verse 8. So Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. We want to know what the Father looks like. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So the answer was sort of dual here. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So just like we read earlier, it says it's the voice, it's what I say that identifies me. And he also was saying that he looks like a man just like I do. He looks like a man. Now Christ is the image of that invisible God. That invisible God, the one we can't see. He's the image of that invisible God. Let's turn to Colossians 1 and verse 15. And Paul is saying, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Over all creation. For by him all things were crafted that are in the heavens, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Through and for. Not us being created for the images or the created. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he sustains it all. He sustains the planets and all the gravitational pulls and stuff. A lot of things going on. A lot of balls in the air, if you will. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And we have the opportunity to be with him, to be with God, to be in the family of God. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So God is a living being, the real thing, not an imitation, not a substitute. God is a spirit full of power. He is not something to be put on a shelf or be represented by a piece of wood or a stone or an animal. We've heard that God is omniscient, having total knowledge. Total knowledge. That means all knowledge. We've also heard that God is omnipresent, being present everywhere. How is that possible? How is that possible? So why would man want to create something that is his god or his idol and put it on a shelf? Because the mind is telling him to do that. Don't bother me now. Don't bother me now. But if that person understood the one true God, he knows that God sees and knows everything about him all the time. But sometimes our minds could trick us and say, well, God didn't see that. Or when you do something that's a violation of God's law, you say, he'll ignore it. Really? Let's go to Psalm 139 on this topic of all-knowing and omnipresent. Psalm 139, it's the Psalm of David. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And are acquainted with all my ways. God knows everything about us. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Even before we say something, he knows what's going to come out. He knows the thought that provoked it. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. So this is showing the compassionate side of God. You've protected me. And you laid your hand upon me. You care about me. David knew God. He knew he was all-knowing. And he knew that he cared for him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Here, this creator of the universe has a relationship with me and cares about me. Where can I go from your spirit? It's everywhere. Where can I go from it? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, or the Sheol, or the grave, if you will, you are there. If I take the wings of a morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. You'll still be there to help me. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, and the darkness as the light are both alike to you. You know, can't hide in the dark from him. David knew that. For you've formed my inward parts, you have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We should look in awe at the great creation and this creation. It is an amazing work that God has done. All the intricacies of our bodies, the functions. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. So he knew, just like we should know, who the one true God is, and not be tempted with idolatry, or thinking up some other way to worship that God. And dropping down to verse 17, how precious also all your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. So God thinks about us. They're precious. Because we're precious in his sight. We're his future heritage. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. That's a lot of good thoughts that God has for you and for me. Let's go to John 4 and verse 23. John 4, verse 23. So Jesus is talking to the woman at the well and others. He said, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The truth about who the real God is. The real God is not some image. Because images are limiting. Just like that photograph. Worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the Holy Spirit allows us to understand some of those spiritual things and some of the attributes of God. And we just see a little bit, a little at a time. And as we grow in knowledge and in the Spirit of God, we start to see more of what God really is. A loving, caring, merciful being. That rightfully so does not want to be equated to a piece of wood or a stone. So worshiping God in spirit and truth. Obviously, we need to grow in spiritual understanding. Grow in our understanding of the plan of God. Who does not learn something from the holy days every year? I mean, I can look back on the feast this year and say, I learned some stuff that I never thought of before. God is great. He's expanding, as was shown in the Sermon 8. And having the vision of what God has in mind and the plan of God, spiritual knowledge, understanding, thanking him for that knowledge, that's how we worship him in spirit and truth, among other ways. Keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, keeping with the traditions that the church has established based on doctrines of worshiping him. And we are made in the image of God. And we are to become more like him each and every day. So there's 2 points I'm going to make. And the first one I've already made. And that is, we need to consider, first off, that idols and images limit our understanding of who and what God is. They're limiting. They don't show us the whole thing. The whole thing requires God working in our mind and showing us more and more and more of the big picture of who he is and what he's doing on this earth for us. So that's one thing to consider. The second thing to consider is man's ideas of how to worship God can lead us down the wrong path. So that's kind of like two pieces of the commandment there. You know, the images are limiting, and secondly, man's idea of how to worship can lead us down the wrong path. So let's turn to Romans. I thought these are extremely poignant scriptures. There's two in particular, Romans 1 and then Acts 17. We'll go to Romans 1 first. Romans 1 and verse 20. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So God's creation gives us understanding about the attributes of this marvelous God. Even his eternal power and Godhead. His eternal power and Godhead. His eternal power is the miracles. We think about the miracles of nature. And Godhead is his divinity. You know, all-powerful being. So that they are without excuse. I mean, we have no excuse for not understanding that if indeed we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. There's no excuse for not understanding what the Godhead is and what the eternal power is. Do we know how it works exactly? No. We won't know that until we become that. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So there's a key right there. Be thankful when God reveals something to you. Thank you. You read a scripture and you say, I get it now. We need to thank God for that. Because that's foundational. And we build on that as we go forward. They were futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened because they weren't thankful. And they didn't realize what God was doing with them. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Remember that list of bad stuff? Because once you decide that God is here in your mind, then you put out everything else that God really is. You've become your God. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth with God, of God for a lie. You shall not surely die. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Serving the creation rather than the creator. Who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Does that sound like something going on in the world today? Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing with what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their own error, which was due. Does that sound like something going on in the world today? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Here's the list. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud. You know? This brain up here, man, you know, pride is driven by the evil one, and he tries to get into our minds. And once we think we got it figured out, he's close to having us. Boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So it's like we know better. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Like, oh, I'm not going to condemn them. I don't want to judge their behavior. God says we have to be disgusted with those things. So we need to be careful when we decide the way we worship God. And when we decide what is right and wrong, and we decide how to keep His commandments, or when we decide to interpret when to observe a holy day and what that fulfillment will look like in the future, down to the minute details, that's danger. Because that can be driven by pride. And that's what Satan wants. He wants to get in here and interrupt the flow of the real Spirit with the real one true God. So here's the second scripture that is very poignant. Acts 17 and verse 16. Acts 17 and verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, and the them is Silas and Timothy. They were going to come meet him there later. His spirit was provoked within him. So that spirit of discernment was troubled in Paul's mind when he saw something in the city of Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So who is in the marketplace? In verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, do we know what an Epicurean philosopher is? Or a Stoic philosopher is? I didn't. So let's talk about Epicurean. Epicurean is named after Epicurus. Epicurus, I should say. Epicurus lived from 341 to 270 B.C. and was born in Samos a year after Plato died. So Plato, this very famous philosopher, year after he died, this individual was born. And he moved to Athens when he was 18 years old, 1 year before Aristotle died. So he was like right in the midst of these, quote, great philosophers. In 321 BCE, he moved to Colophon in modern-day Turkey, as his parents had been exiled there with other Athenians, after the death of Alexander the Great. He returned to Athens in 307, and he died in 270. It was in Athens that he founded a school named The Garden. The Garden. So here's some of the things that Epicurus philosophized about. His firm commitment to naturalistic explanations for everything. There was no spirit. If you can't see it, it didn't exist. And that separated him from the other philosophers of his day, who were happy to reference the gods or ethereal forms to imbue the world around them with meaning and purpose. But he rejected it totally. If you don't see it, it's not real. From a wide array of life forms on the planet, you know, the other philosophers used all sorts of things, you know, sun, moon, and stars, and the different animals and so forth. But he didn't go there. He didn't go there. You don't pray to anything. Epicurus sought to find explanations that did not rely on creationism or some kind of moral purpose guiding humanity. So he even made up his own rules. And the rules were something like this. I'm not going to kill you if you don't kill me. Okay, there's the gentleman's agreement. We're good. That's the morals that he espoused. And he had a tremendous following. So not relying on creationism, the philosophy turned into what is akin to evolution. Akin to evolution. So the evolutionary thoughts about today in science sort of were born by this guy. He was all about pleasure. Pleasure. It's best known for its theory of value. If something doesn't bring you pleasure, it's no good. So the pursuit of pleasure was a big part of his philosophy. Now others have come along and say, well, here's Epicurus' philosophy in short. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. And when you die, you're gone. There's nothing. There's not an afterlife. So the pursuit of pleasure was what an Epicurean was all about. And when you think about that long list, sexually immoral, it all falls right into this philosophical thinking. Now, the word stoic basically means showing little emotion. You know, anything can happen to me, I'm not going to show any emotions. So that's just a side note there. But in verse 18, back to verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? So they figured he was babbling because he was talking about God, and they, you know, they don't touch God. It's all about nature. It's all about natural things. It's all about physical things. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And that's like putting salt on the wound. Resurrection? And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? You know, maybe they're toying with him, poking him a little bit. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. You know, inquiring minds want to know. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It was all about head knowledge. That was their god. Then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceived in all things you are very religious. You're religious to your belief. So Paul took this as an opportunity. Remember, he was upset about all the idols and stuff in town. He said, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. They even admitted it. They don't know God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, you know, Paul is just using his wisdom and his ability to speak. The one whom you worship without knowing, him, I'm proclaiming to you. I'm going to tell you about that unknown God. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, how do you think that went over to the Epicureans? Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times, pre-appointed times, and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not afar off from each one of us. He knew what David knew. He knew that God knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of you poets, your poets have said. So, you know, if you look back into Plato and Aristotle, they had some pretty interesting things, and they were not far off as far as, you know, life and so forth and how you treat each other. But they were far from understanding what God was or is. For we are also his offspring. Now, do you think that blew their minds away? The offspring of God? Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So he was calling them to repent, these Epicureans and these Stoics, because he had appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. So it was a wonderful teaching opportunity that Paul took. And if we read in verse 34, it says, "However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So just a side note about the woman here. So all the previous philosophers, when they get together and philosophize, they didn't include women in the group. And they didn't include slaves. Epicurus was the first one to invite women to hear the philosophy. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why he invited the women. Because after philosophizing is when the party started. So here is a woman that was with the philosophers, and she repented, or appeared to repent, because now she was going to follow Paul. So God has a way of working with all people in different ways. So to conclude, Satan wants to paint a picture of a disinterested, invisible God that is difficult to understand and has a helpless son dying on a cross. Those are some of the images we see today. Satan promotes that. He wants man to look at God as a piece of ceramic or wood that we can hang on the wall or put on a shelf. The true fact is that we worship an involved, dynamic God who is alive, who cares for us, and wants us to worship him in spirit and truth, and really know who he is, because he really knows who we are. His desire is for us to be blessed and prosper in this life, and eventually be his sons and daughters in the eternal kingdom of God. But he wants us to avoid idolatry. Avoid taking the bait and letting this mind take over. He wants our mind, he wants his mind to take over. He wants us to submit to him. So never try to equate God with any physical thing. It only limits our understanding of God. Study into the words omniscient, omnipresent. There's a lot of definitions of God and all the names of God in the Bible. It's a great study. Pray to God in first person. My God in heaven. I know we usually say our Father or our God in heaven when we're in a church situation. But in our private prayer life, it's my God. He's my God. No other. And of course, reading God's Word, He speaks to us. He speaks to us through the words and articles and sermonettes and sermons, Bible studies. And continue to learn how to worship God as He instructs, not what we think is the right thing to do. You know, God wants me to rest today, so I'm just going to stay home and not come to church. No, that's not correct. The second commandment reminds us that God is far greater than anything we can see or imagine. And we must never let the knowledge of that be pushed aside or replaced by an image or a likeness or a philosophy of our own or someone else's thinking. We are blessed to know the one true God. So let's conclude in 1 John. 1 John 5 and verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. So we know this, that we're confident that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. God hears our prayers. We can be confident in that. Why? Because He's alive and He's interested in us. And He's concerned about us. And He wants us to see us grow. In verse 15, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. He hears them. He logs them. He knows they're there. We know that. We're supposed to know the one true God. And dropping over to verse 19, again, we know that we are of God. Why? We're made in His image and likeness. We've received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Receiving the Holy Spirit. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That includes us. Under the sway. And we know that. So staying close to God is important. In verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him. Knowing Him is everything. Knowing the one true God, who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. To know God. Brethren, we are blessed to know the one true God and how to worship Him. Now, verse 21. I don't know why it's there. Yeah, I do. I know why it's there. It says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen.